The reading is taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 39. Jesus presented in the temple. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So, Lord, teach us, we pray, to trust in you, and in this moment to do so by opening your word. Let it burn within our hearts, because we don't just want to know more about you. We want to know you better and be strengthened to follow in all that you call us to do and to be. And so we ask in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Well, I mentioned earlier, it's really good to be with you. Don't tell anybody, but there are two or three churches in the diocese that get prayed for disproportionately by your bishop because you're on the roads out of the city and back into the city. And so I drive past and think, oh, I must just pray for St. Luke's. Or All Saints Hall is another one of them. So you get prayed for an unfair amount. But that's because you're much loved. And so it's really, really good to be with you. And it's great to get this passage. I think the passage is the one set in the lecture from Mothering Sunday. And it's probably chosen because of Mary being blessed and taking Jesus and what have you. Although what's captured my imagination as I have reflected on this passage for you and now with you is once again that extraordinary obedience, that lifelong faithfulness of Simeon and Anna. And once again, because of the kind of sexism of the time in which the Bible's written, we know far more about Simeon than we do about Anna, although I think they're deliberately meant to be read as a pair. So much of what we read about Simeon, I think we can see reflected in Anna. It is the most extraordinary glimpse into faithfulness. And of course, we're reminded of it every single time we do evensong, which might not be much in your case, but as a bishop, it's an awful lot. Lord, let us now, thy servant, depart in peace. That great prayer that Simeon comes out with. Please notice that dynamic before we look more carefully at the text. I'm just going to look at the time, by the way, so I don't waffle on for too long. Please notice that dynamic, because faithfulness when lived is lifelong and often really, really hard. And when glimpsed, is inspiring and apparently easy. Let me just say that again. Faithfulness when lived, in other words, when you are doing it, is complicated. It's often really, really challenging. It's often plain exhausting, and it goes on for a jolly long time. But when you see somebody else do it, you glimpse it, and it's like, oh, that's amazing. I wish I could be like so-and-so, because then they've got it all sorted. And I have to say, we see that with biblical characters here with Simeon and Anna, but we see it around us. And there is a really vital dynamic in the life of a discipleship to stand against that sense of everybody else has really got this sorted. I think this has been true forever and ever and ever, but it's particularly true in a social media age. God is not interested in kind of Facebook discipleship. He's interested in Facebook discipleship. He's interested in the real gritty stuff, the following Jesus moment by moment. And friends, I have to say to you, that's hard. At least I find it hard. And everybody with whom I've had the privilege of taking some of that journey would reflect. I mean, there are times, aren't there, when it's just wonderfully easy. I mean, it's like kind of falling out of bed in the morning. It's just wonderful. But there are other times when it's like the reality of actually getting out of bed in the morning. And it's just really tough. So don't be disappointed if today you come here and you think, if only they knew, then they wouldn't let me through the front door. Because often the reality is following Jesus is gritty and challenging. And I have to say, that's usually where the greatest fruit is earned in our life. And what's really captured my attention as I've reflected on this passage for you this week are the verbs that are used around Simeon and around Anna, the kind of doing words which are there. And I don't quite know why, except you've got to trust somehow that the Holy Spirit is bringing these passages to light, very familiar passages. It's the doing words which have really captured me. And what's the first one? Well, Simeon, and by implication Anna, are described as people who are looking forward to something that God has promised them. The text in the NIV is, they're waiting for, in the NRSV, which was the version I originally read when I got the passage through for today. It's looking forward. There is something about the life of discipleship which is always going to be anticipatory, which is yearning, which is longing, which is looking forward. And I don't think in our modern kind of we've got everything age in the Western world, we pay enough attention to this. There will come a day when there is no more weeping or gnashing of teeth. But it's not quite yet. Jesus has come. The kingdom has come in its fullness, and yet there is so much that will be. We are supposed to be a yearning people who live to a different rhythm, a different heartbeat, who live according to the values of a different country, nation, kingdom, place, citizens of another place. And so we see in Simeon and Anna what it is to live a life which is centered around this yearning which to them is revealed to them in their oldest age. Lord, you now can let your servant depart in peace because my eyes have seen your salvation. God is a God who keeps his promises, but whose promises are never cheap or fake, or plastic, or easy. One of the things I'm convinced of in Lent is that we need to become a longing church once again. That our yearning, our desire, needs to be that which shapes our worship, our prayer, and our discipleship. And so if you want a very simple question this morning, it would be this. Where are your eyes focused? Spiritually, I mean. Where are your eyes focused? This is going to come to as a massive surprise to you because nobody knows this about me, but I quite like riding motorbikes. One of the basic rules of riding a motorbike is you should look where you're going. And when I say that to people who don't ride bikes, they think they know what I mean. In other words, look where you're going so you don't crash into something. But actually, bikers say it to each other all the time because there's a weird thing. It's like with skiing as well, actually. If you look in the direction you want to go, the bike or the skis follow your eyes. I don't know how it works. It's the same on a push bike. But it's absolutely extraordinary. Teach nuggets, which is what we call people who are just learning to ride motorbikes, teach nuggets to ride, and when they get nervous, they look down and then the bike crashes. But if they look up and around the corner, the bike is more competent than the rider and it follows where their eyes are. And your faith is just the same. Where are you looking? Where are your eyes focused? How do you discipline and shape your day such that Jesus can catch your attention and say, stop looking down, look up, I lift my eyes to the hills, where does my help come from? My granddad, my mum's dad, was taken prisoner, young Christian from the west end of London, gave his life to Jesus through the Plymouth Brethren, having come from a very secular, very rough background. Taken prisoner, put into Stalag 11B. I remember saying to him as a young lad, how did you keep going through that? He said to me, I used to say two things to myself. The first was, the first thing I said every day was to look to Jesus as my commanding officer and say, here I am, Lord, reporting for duty. And whenever it got tough, he was called Fred, I would say to myself, keep looking up, Fred, keep looking up. Where are your eyes focused? That's the first thing, they were waiting. The second verb I notice is, and again, it's the NRSV that does this. If you want part of the surreal job of my life, actually I was sitting in the chamber at the House of Lords thinking, I wonder what I'm preaching on in a few days' time in Sunday. And so I pulled up on my mobile phone the version of the Bible, which was the NRSV, and read it and was praying for you then and there, thinking through, what am I going to speak for you? It's the NRSV I was working for, and the NRSV says, the Holy Spirit rested on him. Well, that's really interesting. I wonder what the Greek word is, which is, of course, the language that the New Testament is written in. Fortunately, the peers around me weren't peering over my shoulder as I was reading the New Testament Greek and just checking. But there is no verb in the Greek. It just says the Spirit on him. It doesn't even say was, like the New International does. Why? Well, I think there is something about the fact that our normative experience is supposed to be one who is relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no verb needed. And again, I want to say in Lent, we need to come back and ask the question, are we those who are walking with the one who is the fountain of life, with the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith? Because our normative experience in every part of our being, whether it's at home or at work, in our joy, in our grief, in our hope, in our fear, even riding motorcycles, is meant to be that the Lord Jesus Christ is right there with us, part of our very being, part of the warp and weft of who we are. They were looking forward. The Spirit was upon them. Thirdly, do you notice how it says the Spirit had revealed to them? I don't know where you stand on the gifts of the Spirit, but I don't think this is actually a kind of charismatic point to make. It's a simple and obvious point that God is the God who speaks. We need to be in the business of listening to God. It's a very basic kind of doctrine of following Jesus, that we listen because God is God who speaks, whose word is like a double-edged sword, sharper, in fact, sharper than a double-edged sword, cutting to the very quick of things. The Spirit had spoken, and that's why they were in the temple on this day. My own experience is there are times when it feels like God is a very chatty neighbour, and I can't, forgive the slight irreverence of the way I'm about to express this, but I couldn't shut him up if I wanted to. And there are other times when it just feels like he's gone away on a long journey. But the orientation of the heart that listens is a vital place to be. And so it goes on, guided by the Spirit, or in the New International, moved by the Spirit. Again, let me ask you about your desires. Are you those who yearn to be in the place where God can move you, can challenge you, can lead you to a different place? Because if you are, you need to practice taking the risks of trusting that God is speaking to you and then taking the risk of obeying. Many years ago, I had a wisdom tooth out. I have a very small mouth. Now I've said it, you're going to be looking, do you? I genuinely do have a very small mouth. I'm just going for a general anaesthetic to have this tooth out, because taking a wisdom tooth out from the back. And they completely mangled my face. I mean, I could just eat soup for about 4 or 5 days, kind of sucking it through a straw. But I felt right as rain, and so I wanted to go back to work as vicar in Ripon in North Yorkshire at the time. But I couldn't speak, because my mouth was literally like this, and the best I could do. I just couldn't get the words out. And so I was praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? I've read through the PCC minutes. I've prepared sermons for the next 3 minutes. I've done all the things I can do. What do you want me? And he said to me, I want you to go and visit people and just listen. I said, that's going to be ridiculous. And I was just absolutely convinced the Lord was saying, I want you to just go and visit people and listen. So I wrote this kind of card out that said, I'm so sorry, but I've had wisdom tooth out. I can't open my mouth, so I can't really speak to you. But I think that God's told me to come and see you. So I just literally prayed, who should I go and see? Went and knocked on the door, showed them the voice, and they said, would you like a cup of tea? And I said, yes, and pulled a straw out of my hand and just sucked tea through a straw. And listened. It was the most extraordinarily powerful bit of ministry. Well, I felt completely out of my depth and utterly incompetent, because if clergy can't speak, what on earth can we do? Well, we can listen. God who reveals, God who guides. And then the really most mind-blowing thing of this, and here I do need to begin to come into a land, is the way that they respond. So Simeon, we're explicitly told, took Jesus in his arms. We're not told whether Anna did the same. And then he praises God. And I want you just, if I can set you homework, I don't know if I'm allowed to do that, but if I could set you homework, it would be this. Go and look at the words that he says. And then dare to compare them with your own praying and the prayer meetings that you go to here and elsewhere. Because the thing that blew my mind out as I was sitting reading this passage through and praying at the very start of what would I bring to you this Sunday, is that as Simeon holds Jesus in his arms, his words are all you, your. The only bit of him or us which comes into his prayer is, my eyes have seen your salvation. It is genuinely extraordinary. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. Even when he talks about himself, it's focused on the Lord. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And the big thing I find myself living with as I reflect on this passage in my own discipleship in the fifth week of Lent is, what do my prayers look like if they are said holding Jesus in my arms? In Romans chapter 1, which is a terrifying theological passage in all sorts of ways, Paul diagnoses the kind of root cause of the spiritual ailment which affects the whole of creation. And it's not something to be read without a strong black coffee in your hands, because it's genuinely terrifying. But his diagnosis of the cause of our spiritual problems is that we neither thank God nor praise him. And it repeatedly, therefore God gave them over. That's the kind of refrain that Paul's using in Romans chapter 1. But what's the cause? That they neither thank God nor praise him. And again, as we're in this period of self-examination, particularly as we come up to Passiontide and then to Holy Week and up to Easter itself, it's worth allowing the text of the scriptures to challenge us in the way that we pray. Now, please don't get me wrong. There is absolutely nothing wrong with coming to God with your needs. There is absolutely nothing wrong with coming to God and explaining how you feel or the people who are particularly in your heart. I'm not criticizing that in the slightest. Unless our prayers completely lack this. Here, in this moment of encounter, at the end of a life which has been full of both joys and pain, as Simeon holds Jesus in his arms, the only thing he can talk about is God's amazing goodness. And I find myself deeply challenged about my own praying faithfulness. And then finally, there is the verb bless. I would have loved to have been in that place when Simeon, and probably in her own quiet way, even though women weren't allowed to do it back in those days, blesses Mary and Joseph. And you kind of imagine it must have been a wonderful Holy Spirit moment. Here's the John Wimber of his day. He's had the most amazing revelation and he's praying the prayer of blessing. And yet, what is the blessing? This child will be destined for the rising and falling of many, and a sword will pierce your own heart too. This is one of the most deeply realistic passages on one of the most deeply realistic days of the church's year. Friends, following Christ is not plastic discipleship. It's not glimpsing it in others and thinking, oh, if I just give my life to Jesus, it'll be sorted like that. It's a lifelong, careful, caring following of the one who transforms us one step at a time, who brings strength and hope and purpose and is with us on our darkest days as well as on our best days. Why? Because our eyes are fixed on him. Such that as he speaks, we find ourselves moved and brought into this place where we hold the infant Christ in our hands and our praying and our living and our acting and our being are utterly transformed by grace. As it has been, so it is, and so it will be. For this is the Christ to whom we are called in his name. Amen.